Every believer will have that question asked sooner or later. It was asked to the greatest statesman and secretary of state who ever lived, back there in the valley of the Euphrates, nearly 2,500 years ago. Let me tell you about the city. From ground level to the parapet, the height of the outer walls is 335 feet. If you walk along parallel with the wall, 7 miles, you will pass 12 gates and come to the corner where the wall turns toward the east. Walk 14 miles and pass 25 gates and swim the Euphrates midway. You reach the second corner where the wall turns toward the north. Follow the wall 35 miles and 62 gates. Turn 2 corners, re-swim the river, and you have measured the city. The wall is 85 feet thick. Magnificent wide avenues carry the commerce of the city. They're lined with parks, gardens, and fountains. There are triumphal arches, monuments, mansions, palaces, and temples. 6 miles from where you enter the city, you arrive at the city's highest building. It's the Temple of Belus. 606 feet high, covering 33 acres. The top is reserved for worship and astronomical observations. 1/2 mile further, you cross a bridge spanning the Euphrates. The river rolls 14 miles through the city. Each bank is walled. On the river's eastern bank is the largest palace ever built. It is 7.5 miles in circuit. It has many gates of solid brass, some of them so large that machinery is required to make them swing on their hinges. The man who spoke the words of our text lived in that palace, Darius. He is the king of the Medes and Persians. He is sovereign of the world. Darius divided the empire into 120 provinces, each with an administrator responsible to him. The 120 were supervised by the Council of Three. The first and chief of these, the president of the council, was Daniel. He was a Jew. Daniel discharged the duties of his high office with such consummate wisdom and such absolute fidelity and honesty that he won the confidence and the love of the king, who resolved to advance him to still higher honors. The politicians envied and hated Daniel. They decided to smear him if possible. Daniel's public life record was so immaculate that they found nothing to smear. At last, they attacked his religion. They decided he was vulnerable. So they rigged a 30-day law, buttered the king, whiplashed the fraudulent legislation through government bodies, and had the king sign it. If anything ever should have been vetoed, it was this political trap. They made the king the sole object of worship for 30 days. Prayer toward any other would be punished by death. They thought they had Daniel where they wanted him, on death row. Suddenly, everything for Daniel focused on one question: to pray or not to pray. Could not such a man as he was, with all the spiritual capital which he had laid up in 60 years of communion with God, live 30 days without prayer? Was he so weak, after more than a half a century of victorious wrestling with sin and temptation, that he could not exist 4 weeks if he did not pray? Daniel did not hesitate. His instant answer was, "I cannot live a single day without praying, morning, noon, and night." Why couldn't he pray silently or in a closet? No, Daniel would not compromise his testimony. He had stood before the world as a believer. He must continue to stand that way. If we deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father. To pray would only be to lose his life. Not to pray would be to lose his soul. So he opened the windows toward the holy city and unburdened his soul. His heavenly Father heard him, and his enemies heard him. Darius was called upon to implement the law. Daniel must be executed. They said, "We have found a man who regardeth not thee or thy decree which thou hast signed, but prayeth three times a day." The king blamed himself for his folly. He refused to sign the death warrant. He angrily drove the politicians from his presence. He felt trapped. He spent the entire day with lawyers, seeking a way to extricate Daniel, the best and the wisest man on earth. But there was no way. The pit was black, the stench overpowering, and a white-haired servant of God is lowered. The slab is replaced and sealed in the king's name. The awful deed is perpetrated. Daniel is sealed like a corpse into a tomb. The floor is strewn with human bones, thighs, spines, and skulls. And now he is in that place. Eternal light brightens the death chamber like dawn. The lions are like lambs. The night Daniel spent in the den must have been the highlight of his eventful life. The consciousness of having done right, the approval of God and the presence of heaven must have made the noisome hole where so many wretched men had been torn in pieces and devoured, the very vestibule of paradise. He who wrestled with Jacob one night had come to lock the lion's mouths. He who had appeared to General Joshua on the plains of Jericho had come to direct Daniel. He who had walked with Daniel's friends in the furnace had come to spend the night with the statesman. And what words passed between him and Daniel concerning the scheme of redemption and the future triumphs of the church, you may ask the elder when you meet him in the city of God. Daniel enjoyed a far better night than Darius. The king was tortured with remorse. His silly vanity had brought ruin and death to his closest and most trusted friend. Marble and ivory, statues and velvet hangings seemed to point and scowl and say, "You are a murderer." If there was ever a heaven on earth, it was the night Daniel spent in the pit. And if there was ever a hell on earth, it was the night Darius spent in the palace. Darius clung to one hope, Daniel's God. He had no faith in the gods of the kingdom. He had spoken to them in vain. At break of day, the king determined to discover where the final authority lay. The answer came, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. I think if any man has felt the resurrection, Daniel felt it that morning." Now, what dens of lions may you and I be cast? I know this. Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Predators are always on the trail of the believer. There is the den of doubt. A common, uncomfortable night is this. God loves other souls, but he doesn't love you. How do you know that you are included in the plan of salvation? You could be foreordained to be lost. Another is tempted to lust and passion, another to vanity or ambition or fanaticism. Oh yes, good men and good women are placed in jeopardy. That man, that woman is down there alone with his God or her God. And the question is asked every day by an inquiring world, "Is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee?" The alcoholic redeemed can say, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me." And there is a big lion called bereavement, a big fella with insatiable appetite. There's another called financial disaster. He claws and will strip you to a skeleton. There's another called slander. He's one of the first to attack. Most of us have been cast into the den. We survive because we too can testify, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me." Then there is the den of death. No one escapes this experience. It's an awful moment for a person who must face it unprepared. For the person who at this moment cannot say, for as much as before him innocency was found in me. For an unsaved man to face death in the full use of his senses and not be overwhelmed with terror is simply impossible. It is in this den that all of us finally prove whether or not there is a God who can save. And I'll tell you this from scores of testimonies which I have witnessed, that to the believer, death has no sting, no bite, no roar. Now, how can you survive? First, you must serve God continually, never on a part-time basis. Darius knew this. He knew his friends served God continually. The man who dies well is the man who has lived well. The man who loses well is the man who has spent well. And if you expect God in the den, you must invite him to the palace. If Daniel had been a corrupt politician, no amount of praying would have saved him from the teeth of the lions. And second, you must, like Daniel, believe in your God. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. So it was faith that saved him, as says the book of Hebrews, who through faith stopped the mouths of lions. Faith will save you, sir. At even time, it shall be light. No one dies as well as the saint of God, and you'll need him in that final den. Lord, give us such a faith as this, and then, whatever may come, we'll taste e'en here the hallowed bliss of our eternal home. You can put God to the test, and God will put you to the test. Will you survive? We will fulfill the law of Christ now and pray one for another. I will pray for you at the long, long altar. And you, please, pray for me. That is why it's such a marvelous gathering place. I'll expect you in these next 10 seconds. So many pastors and preachers around the world kneel with us in these moments. Pastor Felipe Valoro is one of many, many godly pastors in the nation of the Philippines who do. He ministers at Malang, North Cotabato, in the Philippines. He says, "My fellowship with you in the Spirit is real. I feel so close to thousands of my brothers and sisters during the precious moments at the long, long altar." And there's a lot of thanksgiving that goes up everywhere along this great altar that stretches and stretches. Ray H. Milbaugh is a dear friend and such a loyal worker at the assembly at Warren, Ohio, and he is one of the happiest men in the county to see the Sunday school attendance reaching 1,206. Our risen Lord, we bow in thy all-powerful name before which no sin, no disease, no guilt can stand. We thrill in thy authority. We rejoice that thy gospel has been preached as a witness everywhere on this globe. Hell has not been able to prevent that. And now the blessed Holy Spirit is touching every possible kneeling place as we wait. We will be instructed in righteousness here. We will learn things to come. This is where worlds meet. Their powers are challenged. And heaven applies Calvary's victory to us. We praise thee, O God, with all that is within us. Amen. Let's rejoice and war a good warfare. No one can doubt the Lord's presence among us. We could not possibly accomplish what is accomplished by the arm of flesh. This service is never staged. It is received in our hearts and transmitted in the anointing of the Holy Spirit to you. I'm sensitive to our Lord's leading. My spirit is turned toward a couple, kneeling with us, so frightened that they will lose the home they both worked so hard and saved so long to acquire. There's no employment. They do not want to move from the church and community, but what will they do? Their savings have vanished. Now Jesus the Provider has noted your grief and care and the burden of your souls and your fellowship with us at the long, long altar, and he has come to change things. As surely as he changed water into wine, your home will be saved. Jobs will be provided, and your testimonies will strengthen your local church. Believe it. Praise the Lord. I'm rewarded to be a vessel of truth. We've been blessed by the meeting, as Israel was blessed by the cloud and the pillar. This is neither entertainment or education. We gather by the call of the Spirit who uses the air, as our Lord will in the soon scheduled meeting in the air, stated in the New Testament. And I believe millions of us along this network will be there. And you can be there if you affirm that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord.